All right. Thank you, guys. Good adjustment there. Even guitars go out of tune. I think I've been out of tune for a couple of years now. So, yeah, maybe us. So, okay. Well, we're going to turn today to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And we've been going through the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, the books written by Moses. And we come now to the book of Deuteronomy. We finished Numbers. And we will start here. Again, this is a very important book in the Old Testament, and one that is often quoted and alluded to by the prophets. The prophets are constantly calling the people to the remembrance of Deuteronomy and what it is that Moses prescribed for them there. And you could say, Denny, that this is the last will and testament of Moses. So this is the final will and testament of Moses, the prophet of God, before he died. This is the last thing that he did. He wrote the book of Deuteronomy, and he gave this to the people, and then he dies, and then Joshua leads them into the promised land. So we remember that Moses led the people up out of Egypt, but they rebelled against Moses and ultimately against the Lord. They would not go into the promised land, so he punished them by forcing them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the generation of adults died in the wilderness. And now after that generation has died, now they are brought back to the promised land, to the boundary of it. Moses gives them the book of Deuteronomy, gives them this final charge, and then Moses dies and Joshua leads them in. Okay, so this is Moses's final sermon, his final charge, his laying it before the people of what it is that they need to know before he leaves them, and then they enter into the promised land, okay? And it is an expounding of what was said earlier, okay? What was said earlier, namely, in the covenant that God made with them at Sinai in Exodus, beginning in chapter 19 and 20, where the Ten Commandments are, the book of Deuteronomy is an expounding of the commandment and the covenant that God made with them, okay? And so it lays it out in more detail, and it is very useful for us as well. So we'll begin reading in the opening chapters. He is recounting for them their history up to this point, okay, and what it is that has happened. And this is, again, this is for the generation that were children whenever they came out of the promised land, to the children and then the ones that were not born yet because they wandered for 40 years. So many people were born in the wilderness. They're now adults, and they need to be given the covenant as well, and it laid before them just as it was to their forefathers, okay, who are now dead and have died, and now he needs to repeat this covenant. That's what Deuteronomy means, is a second giving of the law. Deuto meaning second, and then onomy meaning law. So it's a second giving of the law that Moses gave. The first giving was in Exodus, and now this is the second giving of it to the generation that has been raised up and that will enter in and take possession of the promised land. That's what he's doing for them before he dies, okay? Okay, so we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all of Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, 'The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take the journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland, in the Negeb and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in, take possession of that land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them.'" Here it tells us that this is taking place on the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, that Moses begins to speak to the people of Israel according to what the Lord had commanded him. So 40 years after they had been brought out of the land of Egypt, after their wilderness wanderings, and now after they have defeated these various kings of the Amorites, right there in Moab and the Midianites and the Amorites, They're on the east side of the Jordan. Now they're there on the border of the Jordan, and this is what the Lord says, okay? Now Moses is going to explain to them their history. How it is that they were brought to this situation, right, as a way of example in teaching them that they ought not to follow in the footsteps of their ancestors, of the ones who came before them. Their forefathers sinned, and so they were not allowed to go in. So he's bringing them back to the same place as their forefathers, right? They are in the ideal or the same situation that they were in. They're on the border. They're about to go in and take possession. So now he's going to recount to them their sins so that they don't follow in the sins of their forefathers. Okay? And this is what he begins doing in verse 6. The Lord God said to us in Horeb, right? Horeb is another term or another name for Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai and Horeb are the same mountain. You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn, take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites, to their neighbors in the Arabah, the hill country of the lowland, the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, Lebanon, as far as the great river. All right, this is when they were there at Mount Sinai. They were there about 1 year after they had been brought up out of Egypt. And God says, you've been here long enough. Now it is time for you to go and take possession of the promised land. So I want you to leave Mount Horeb and go up to the promised land. And it tells us there in verse 2 that that was about an 11-day journey. 11-day journey, which is a significant journey, but it's not that long, right? It's only 11 days to get there. And then you can take possession of the promised land, of the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? These promises made to their ancestors, to their patriarchs, had been repeated to the people for hundreds of years. They had talked about the promises, the covenant that God made with them, and how it is that one day God would fulfill these promises. And now these are the people who are going to get to take possession of it if they believe, if they have faith. This is very similar to what we see in the New Testament with the Jews of Jesus' day. They often talked about the promised Messiah, the promised Christ, the Christ that was coming into the world, right? They talked about him. We know that not only did they talk about this, the Samaritans talked about this as well. From John chapter 4, when Jesus is interacting there with the Samaritan woman, she even says that we know Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. So this is what they were waiting for, expecting, looking for the fulfillment of these promises. And then Christ came, and what did he find? He came to his own people, and his own people did not believe in him. His own people rejected him. In the same way, this is what happened with that first generation that was brought up out of Egypt. All of these promises that had been repeated among them for hundreds of years in the land of Egypt, how God has promised to deliver us from slavery, how God has promised to give us our own land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then here it is, laid before them. How many other generations lived and died and never partook of these promises, and here it is laid before them, and yet they fail to enter into it because of what? Because of unbelief. In the same way that those in Jesus' day failed to enter into salvation, they failed to enter into the blessings of the Messiah and failed to enter into his kingdom because they could not enter by faith, right? And the ones in Jesus' day, these are their ancestors. The ones who wouldn't believe Moses wouldn't believe Jesus either, because Jesus and Moses taught the same truths. They taught the same gospel. Verse 9, at that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of the heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose from your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answer me that the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of 100, commanders of 50, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. I charged your judges at that time. Hear cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And if the case is too hard for you, you bring it to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all things that you should do. Here, Moses, we remember that the burden of the people was too great for him. They were so numerous, so many of them, right? Which is So the greatness of the multitude produces a burden that's too great for Moses. But Moses doesn't see this as something that's negative. He sees this as a blessing, right? That the burden is too great for him shows that God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham to make them as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea. He was going to make from Abraham this great nation of people. Even though Abraham, all he ever experienced in his day was the birth of Isaac. He saw Isaac. He did see Jacob and Esau as well. This is what Abraham experienced in his own day. The birth of one son and the birth of two grandsons, one who was a reprobate and one who was righteous. So he only saw the line and the nation that would come from him just in a one-to-one correlation. Abraham to Isaac and Isaac to Jacob, but he did not live to see all of the children of Jacob and then all of the children that they would have, and he did not live to see his own posterity become as numerous as the stars of the sky. And yet, exactly what God promised to him is what has come about. Even during a time where they should not be prosperous, right? When they were enslaved. And even where their slave masters were executing them, executing the children, the men, the boys born to them, having them executed, and yet still they prospered and they grew so numerous that Moses could not deal with all of them, all of the issues that were being brought up. But he wants God to continue to bless them and to make them 1,000 times more, to even make them greater. So he says, I can't bear the burden. So what they chose to do was to select from among the people, from among the various tribes, wise, understanding, and experienced men. Men who could be selected, who could deal with these cases, and who could be over various groups of people, right? Some who have more responsibility and some who have less responsibility, right? And this is what they do. They chose men who were wise and experienced and set them over them. Some over 1,000, some over 100, some over 50, and some over 10 in officers throughout your tribes, right? And so you would first go to the one. And if the case was too difficult for him, he would refer it to the one above him all the way up. And then if it was too difficult for the highest among them, then they would bring it to Moses. This way it alleviated Moses from having to deal with trivial issues that could easily be delegated to someone else, okay? But here the requirement is wise, experienced men, right? Not some dope. Not someone who's young and doesn't know up from down, but someone who is wise, who is experienced, who has understanding, who will be able to make wise judgments. And then he charges them of how it is that they are to conduct themselves. Right? He says, hear the case between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. Right? What they are to do to be faithful to their calling, right? And this is a calling. They've been elevated to this position as a judge over the people. And this is a position that they have been given by God. It's ordained by God, given to them by God. And they are to exercise this judgment as if God himself were present. And we know that God is a righteous judge. God is not an unrighteous judge. He's not an unjust judge. God deals in righteousness and in equity, and he does what is right and fair. Right, regardless of whether this person is a man of prominence, regardless of whether this one has a lot of wealth or this one is poor, regardless of whether or not this one can benefit him, right? God doesn't do that. God does not look at people in this way because he's above all men. So he judges with fairness and inequity, and he makes just judgments. If this man is in the wrong, then God will punish him. If this man is in the right, God will acquit him. This is the way that God judges, and he expects the judges that are appointed on this earth to judge in the same way, to judge with righteousness between a man and his brother or the alien, right? There you see it. Even an alien who's not a part of the people of Israel, they are to get justice. If one of the men of Israel wrongs one of the aliens, the judge is to hear the case. And if it's obvious and proven that the alien is in the right and the Israelite is in the wrong, then he is to rule on behalf of the alien. He's not to show favoritism and to say, well, because this is one of my native brothers, then I'm going to benefit him and I'm going to punish this one, right? Because, right, what can he do? He's just an alien. No, he's not supposed to do that. Judge justly. He says, do not be partial in judgment. Hear the small and great alike. Don't be intimidated by anyone, for their judgment is God's. Don't be partial. When men are partial in judgment, then there is injustice, right? When men defer to the great, or if they defer to the poor, right, there is injustice, and this should not be the case. This is why oftentimes when you see a statue of Lady Justice, you know, they'll have statues of her, she always has a blindfold on. She has a blindfold on because she's not to look at people and be partial to one or the other, right? You're not supposed to look and say, well, this guy's good looking and this one is ugly, so I'm going to rule in favor of this guy because he's repulsive to me. You don't do that, right? You hear the case, and whatever is right, as best as you can do it, you judge righteously, and you don't defer to one or the other, right? You don't say, well, this guy has a lot of money, and he could benefit me, so I'm going to do it in favor of him because he might come and benefit me. Or this one is going to give me a bribe, so therefore I'm going to rule in his favor because he gave me money. This is impartiality. This is partiality, not impartiality. This shows favoritism to one or the other, and it perverts justice, and it is loathsome to God because the judgment is God's. That's the problem. They are representatives of God, and whenever they judge, they are to judge as if God himself is there. And if they pervert justice, what are they communicating about God? Right. That God is a perverter of justice, but God is not like that. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God will always do what is right, and he will judge justly. And this is what they are to do. So they can't be afraid of men, right? Who do they have to fear? You have to fear God. You have to fear God, and this is always the case, right? Whether it be in the world, in the secular or civil courts, or whether it be in the church, we have to fear God and not man. Now, I say this in the church because the same thing is true. In the church, we have to make judgments. We have to judge between people whenever there's an issue that arises or whenever there's a situation that comes up. We have to look at it. We have to weigh the evidence, look at the facts, and we have to make a proper judgment. Yet many times in many churches, this is perverted because they will defer to one or the other. We were just talking about this at lunch, that one of the ladies said that there was a pastor that she knew who would not preach creationism because there were many teachers in the congregation who believed in evolution, and he did not want to offend them. But you can't do that because that shows fear of man, and instead you're insulting God. We're not going to teach the truths of the Bible, what God declares to be true, his judgment, because we don't want to upset people who disagree with God. That shows fear of man, and it perverts. It perverts what ought to be taught so that people are given partial hearing, partial to what people want, instead of according to the truth of the Bible. Okay, so this is what he does. Verse 19 says, then we set out from Horeb and went through all the great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord your God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go, take possession, as the Lord the God of your fathers has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Okay, so they leave Horeb, or Mount Sinai. They travel the 11 days through the great, terrifying wilderness, and they come there to the hill country of the Amorites. So they go through this terrifying wilderness, and this is to test them, and so that they can see God's hand of protection upon them. God preserves them and protects them throughout this wilderness. So they have right before them an example, a witness, a testimony of the goodness of God, his favor toward them, his protection, what he can do for them. That God is with them to preserve them and protect them. He brought them safely through the wilderness. So if God did that, then he will bring them safely into the promised land. Okay? And they have before this an example when they were in Egypt, because God delivered them without them raising a finger. They didn't have to fight a war. They didn't have to liberate themselves. God did it through many mighty miracles. Miracles that he worked through his servant Moses, where he destroyed the Egyptians and they were brought safely out of that place, even parting the Red Sea and letting them walk over on dry ground and then destroying the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They have all of this in their recent memory, their recent experience. And then God has led them throughout this time up to this point, which is about a year after they leave Egypt, with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God has fed them. He's fed them manna and quail. He's also given them water to drink along their way. He's preserved them, protected them, provided for them all the way up to here so that they would learn to trust in him, to depend upon him, right? And not to trust in themselves, and that they can do it, okay? You can do it. And this is what Moses says to them. They also have Moses as their leader. They have Moses, the prophet of God, the faithful man of God. And Moses gives them a charge when they get to the promised land, right? He says, the Lord is giving it to us. So he reminds them, this is theirs by right. God has given it to them through a promise made to their father Abraham, and now they are receiving the fulfillment of this promise. And he set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Right? Whenever we're doing the will of God, we do not have reason to fear or be dismayed. We'd have no reason to be afraid of man, because what can man do to us? What man can stop God? No one can stop God. The Egyptians could not stop God. He wanted to deliver them out of the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians could not stop God from doing what he wanted to do. Now, God wants to give them the promised land, but there's a difference. When he brought them out of Egypt, God did everything. Right? He didn't require them to do anything at all. All they had to do was get ready and walk out. But when they go into the promised land, God is going to deliver their enemies into their hands, but he's going to use them as the weapon. He's going to use them as the tool to destroy the Canaanites. With the Egyptians, God did it supernaturally. This one he'll do through natural means. God will be with them. He'll use them. He'll empower them. He'll give them the success, but he expects them to take up a sword, to take up a shield. They're going to have to go out onto the battlefield. They're going to have to look across the line and see their enemy over there, but they have to have greater faith and fear and trust in God than that enemy over there. And then they have to go over and kill them. Okay? This is what God expects of them. And he tells them, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Right? Because these are not warriors. They've been slaves. Yeah. Right? They're not trained warriors, but God is going to be with them. And again, he's leading them by the hand. Small steps, right? He doesn't expect them to do this at the beginning. The first time, he does it all. But now, he expects more of them because he's bringing them along. And he expects them to be able to do this and to overcome fear, to overcome being dismayed. And Moses anticipates that they're going to be afraid when they look and see these people across the way. But he says, don't be afraid. They got to be like David. Remember David? Remember all the Israelites trembling there before Goliath? But not David. And why did David not fear Goliath? Because he feared God, because he knew that God would give that wicked man into his hands and that he could defeat him through the power of God. He did not come against him, right, with swords and javelins and spears, but in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. This is who he came against him with, and this is what they're going to do as well. So Moses charges them. He gives them a sermon right beforehand, telling them that this is what you need to do. Then they all came near and said, let's send men before us that we may explore the land for us and bring a word of the way by which we should go in the cities into which we shall come. And this seemed to me good. So I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. They turned, went into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took into their heads some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving you. Right? They could have immediately entered into the land and taken it. But instead, they want the spies to go in and spy it out, give us a plan of where we should go, tell us what the land is like, and then we'll go in, okay? And Moses concedes to them, okay, this is fine, this is what we'll do. So they took a man from each tribe and then sent them into the land to spy it out. And when the men returned, they said, yes, it is a very fruitful, it is a prosperous land, it is a good land. That God is not sending us to go and take a desert, okay? He's sending us to take a fruitful, prosperous land. It's often described as a land flowing with milk and honey. a land of fertility, of produce, of milk and honey. So now they have this confirmed by eyewitnesses that it is a good land. You would think that they would be chomping at the bit, itching to get in there to take possession of this land. After all, they've been slaves for hundreds of years. After all, they've been in a wilderness for a whole year, right? That not living in tents, living as vagabonds. They're going to get to settle down, have their own houses, be able to establish their own farms, their own vineyards, their own flocks and all these things. You would think that they would be very anxious and ready to get in there. But verse 26, yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heavens. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord has carried you, as a man carries his son all the way that you were until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out, to seek out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in cloud by day to show you the way that you should go. Here, even though they have it by the command of God, they have it both by the promise of God given to Abraham, now by the command of God through Moses, his prophet. They know that this is the will of God and that this is what God requires of them and that this is what they are called to do, but they won't do it. And he says that they won't do it because they rebelled against the command of the Lord. He doesn't say they won't do it because they were fearful of men, right? The ultimate issue here is what? When we're dealing with sin, at the end of the day, the very base issue is whenever we sin, we rebel against who? We rebel against God. This is why David in Psalm 51 says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Ultimately, sin is rebellion against God. So remove everything else, right? Whatever evils have happened to us, whatever our family situation was, whatever the cultural situation was, take all that stuff and strip it away. And at the end of the day, when sin is present, the reason it happens is because men rebel against God. They rebel against the commandment of God. And then they begin to murmur. They begin to complain, grumble, murmur in their tents, right? It's like a contagion, like a disease that spreads, right? They begin doing it there in their tents in private, but then it spreads public, right? It goes and it festers from this tent to this tent, you know, in these backdoor meetings. This happens in church too. This is the way it happens. People begin to murmur, and do they murmur out in the open? Where do they first murmur? They murmur behind closed doors, on telephone calls, in their tents, in the hiding, and then it spreads, and the next thing you know, you have a rebellion. You have a rebellion, and that's what happened to Moses, right? They wanted to kill Moses and go back. They murmured. And what do they say? Not only do they murmur, they blaspheme. They blaspheme God. Because the Lord hated us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. In order to justify themselves, to justify their sin, right? They even blaspheme the name of God. They charge God as being a monster, as being hateful, as saying the reason God has done all these things, right? Why did God bring us up out of Egypt? Why did he deliver us with such a strong and mighty hand? Why did he raise up Moses among us? Why did he come down to us there at the mountain and give us his covenant? Why has he done all of this, right? It appears that God has done all of this because he loves us, because he's a good and loving God. But really, we know the real issue. The reason God has done this is he brought us here because he wants to make a spectacle of us. He wants to bring us in there and then destroy us because he actually hates us. All the goodness of God given to them, they say is because God hated us. Now, what does this sound familiar to? If you were at Men's Bible Study last month, you'll know the answer. It's Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, right? All the goodness of God bestowed upon Adam and Eve there in the garden. You may freely eat from any tree in the garden except for the one tree. And then what does Satan do? What does he make God out to be? He makes God out to be a stingy, greedy liar, that God is withholding from you. God is not a loving God. He's not a good God. He's actually an evil God. He's a hateful God, and he's trying to keep you from being everything that you could become. There's nothing new under the sun. And this is what's here. This is what's happening. They assume, they accredit all of the blessings of God to hatefulness, that God is actually a hateful God, and they will even blaspheme God's name and character in order to justify their own wicked response. Right? They're right and God is wrong. They perceive better. They know what's going on here. We know that God is really a hateful God. Therefore, we are justified in our rebellion against him. This is what they will do. Even this is what God even charged Job with. Though Job was a righteous man and he repented, right? He said, God said to him, "Will you accuse me in order to put yourself in the right?" Right? Will you even go so far as accusing me to prove you are right? And this is what they're doing. Accusing God of hatred to justify their own sinful actions. This is a very evil thing to do. We cannot do this. We cannot do this. And we can't blaspheme God, call God hateful. I've read this and have heard people say these types of things before. They'll say the doctrine of election or predestination. I can never believe in that God because that God is a monster. Really? It's taught in the Bible. So what are you calling God? You're calling God a monster? That's the monstrosity, is the person, not God. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. Okay, so he brought them out. We're afraid. They murmur against God. God hates us. We're not going to go in there. They're going to destroy us. And in verse 28, our brothers have made our hearts melt. Okay, they're brothers. The 10 worthless spies, okay, sons of the devil, that these spies were, they're the ones who came back and they caused the men, their hearts to melt, right? Temptation to sin is sure to come, but woe to the one by whom it comes. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea. The 10 spies are the ones who have the most guilt, because they're the ones who instigated the rebellion with their bad report. They are the ones that spread the lie and spread the unbelief, and then it spread like a cancer throughout the rest of the tribes, throughout all the people, and they caused and made the hearts of the people melt, instead of building them up like Moses did. Moses, when he gave them the charge, he encouraged them. He strengthened them. He built them up in the faith so that they might do the will of God. But these false teachers, which is what the 10 spies were, the 10 spies are an example of false teachers. They teach what is false, and then in their false teaching, it causes the hearts of the people to melt so that they rebel against God. And this is why false teachers have to be exposed. We have to get rid of them. Throw them out. Don't have anything to do with them, which is what God did to these 10 spies. What did he do to them? He killed them instantly. He killed them instantly on the spot because they had the greater sin. And then the people repeat the words of the spies. This is what they do, right? The blind leads the blind, and they both fall into the pit. You cross land to sea to make a single proselyte, and when you do, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourself are. That the spies came back full of fear. They said, the people are too great, we can't do it. And now the people are parroting, mimicking exactly what the spies said. The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heavens, right? They exaggerate everything as well. Up to the heavens, right? As if their walls go all the way up to heaven itself. And besides, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. These are the descendants, these giant men who are huge. They're giants, they're big, they're terrifying, okay? Like Goliath was one of these types of men. They're abnormally big, okay? Be like a football player today. You see those guys, it's like, man, I don't want any part of that guy, okay? And they're terrified because, again, they fear man more than they fear God. Okay, then Moses comes along, right? Here's the difference between a true teacher and a false teacher. The false teachers, the 10 spies, make their hearts melt. But Moses comes along, and what does he try to do? He tries to turn them back. He tries to encourage them and to strengthen them to do the will of God. Don't be afraid. Right? Don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God goes before you, and he will fight for you just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord has carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Moses is there and he encourages them. And where does he draw their faith to? Right. To God. God as the object. He says, quit looking at your circumstance. Quit looking at the enemy. Quit looking at the task before you. And instead, fix your eyes upon the Lord. Look to the Lord because he can deliver you. Right? He can deliver you. He's with you. He will go before you. He will fight for you. Right, you have to look to him by faith and believe in him, and God will take care of everything else. And he reminds them, look at what God did for you in Egypt and now in the wilderness. He's carried you like a man carries his son. Right, just yesterday we went to Norman to the spring game, and we had to carry Jude all the way from the stadium. Seemed like it was 2 miles to get back to our car. You carry your son because you don't want them to be left behind, and you don't want them to get hit by a car, and you don't want them to blow to Kansas because it was really windy, right? In the same way, this is what the Lord did for them. He carried them through the wilderness like a man carries his little baby son, right? Because he loves him, right? Who would think, imagine, that a man would carry his son through the wilderness so he could bring him to a cliff and throw him over it to his death? No way. But this is what they've done. They've assumed, they've impugned God. You carried us all the way in the wilderness so you could kill us there with these people. No way. So Moses, he encourages them. He strengthens them. He tries to build them up in the faith. Right? But did they listen to Moses? Verse 32, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. In spite of. Right, even though the word of God was near to them, it was right there, right before them, they would not believe it. They would not believe it, but they rejected it, and they wanted nothing to do with it. So verse 34, and the Lord heard your words and was angered and swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit. Here, the Lord was angry at them because of their sin, because of their sin and their unbelief. Their words, it says, he heard your words and was angered. The words were an expression of what was on the inside, right? This is where the words came from. It's out of the heart that flow the issues of life. It is out of the heart. It's not what you put in the mouth that makes someone clean. It's what comes out of the mouth that makes one unclean. It proves what the heart is like. They prove what their heart is like, a heart of unbelief, by what they say. But it is the words that cause God to be angry. And God swears that not one of them will enter into the land. This evil generation, he calls them an evil generation. Not one of them, except Caleb and Joshua, these are the two that will enter into the land. So out of all these people, right, we know how many men were there? Over 600,000. How many believers? We have two, right? Two believers, right? And and we say, oh, there's no way that could be. Yet in the days of Noah, how many people on the earth? Likely hundreds of millions of people. And yet how many were saved? Eight, and it was because of one. It was because of one, because of Noah. And in Elijah's day, Elijah says that I'm the only one. God says, no, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but 7,000 out of millions. And so it is at the present day, there is a remnant that shall be saved. There's always a remnant. God always preserves. Amen. He has his few, he preserves them. And so here we have more among us today than what they had in their whole group of people. So that's a blessing from God, and we ought to be grateful for that. Many times, if you're at a small church, people think, well, you know, you're so small, you don't have anybody there. Well, we've got more than Caleb and Joshua had. So that's a benefit, and that's a blessing. Okay. All right, so Caleb and Joshua, the rest of them, no way. And even Moses recounts how God was angry with him. Now, God was angry with Moses not because he refused to enter the promised land or because he was fearful here, but we know it's because later he struck the rock in anger and he did not hold up God as holy before the people. He and Aaron sinned against God, and so he and Aaron were punished and not allowed to enter into the promised land. So Moses is not like the people. Moses, we know, was a true man of faith, a godly and righteous man. These men are evil. They're evil and adulterous. They're a wicked generation. They have no faith except for Caleb and Joshua. Moses and Aaron were true saints, truly righteous believers, but they also had a moment of sin, and God's punishment for that moment of sin was that they couldn't enter into the earthly promised land, but they did enter into the heavenly promised land, okay? So then it passes to Joshua, and he'll be the one. Okay, verse 39, as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey in your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey in the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Instead of this generation, God is going to raise up another generation. And this shows the faithfulness of God. He could have just killed them all right there and said, I'm done with you, but he doesn't do that. Even in the punishment, in wrath, God remembers mercy. And even in God's wrath against them, he still is merciful to them because he's not going to let them completely die off. He's going to raise up another generation, and that generation will go in and take possession of the land. So it will be delayed by 40 years, but it will not be completely put off. God will raise up the next generation, the children. Their children, those who are 20 and younger, they will be the ones who will go in and take possession of the promised land, the little ones. And that's what he means by little ones. By little ones, he means those who are 20 and younger. Everyone 20 and older died in the wilderness, and then 20 and under, they were spared and lived through the wilderness, and they're the ones that went in and took possession of the promised land. Right? And when he says today that they have no knowledge of good or evil, he does not mean that children are in a state of innocence or that children are not guilty because of original sin. We know that this is not the case because if that was what he meant, he would be contradicting what the rest of the Bible teach, right? Romans chapter 5 teaches that we are all, because of Adam's sin, we inherit original sin. We have a sin nature. And David says in Psalm 51 verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In sin, my mother conceived me. So David confesses concerning his own sinfulness that he was sinful even before his birth. He was sinful from conception. And what he means by that is original sin. He had original sin from the womb. So we all come into the world with a nature of sin. And then as soon as it manifests itself, we begin to commit actual sins, right? Actual sins. And we are guilty for both. We're guilty both for original sin, and we're guilty for our actual sins that we commit. Now, when he says here that they had no knowledge of good and evil, what he means is that those who were 20 and younger, they were not complicit in the decision not to go into the promised land. That was their parents and their grandparents. It was the adults. They weren't given a vote. It wasn't up to them, right? They aren't the ones that are going in. So they were not, they didn't have the knowledge of good and evil like their parents and grandparents because it was their decision not to go in. The children just have to go along and do whatever the parents tell them, okay? And this is why God did not hold them accountable for the sin of the parents. And the parents died in the wilderness, but the children from a certain age and under, they were allowed to stay there. Certainly, we would not teach that a 15-year-old child does not know, have knowledge of good and evil, right? Who all here has been 15 before? Yes, okay. And did we have a knowledge of good and evil, right? Who all has a child here that's 15 years of age or older? Okay, Denny, yeah. And Denny's testifying to us. Yes, there it is. So this we know to be the case, that children from a very early age, okay, very early age, as soon as they're able to speak or to act, begin to show their sin nature. So it's not that he's saying, many people will take this passage to teach that children are in a state of innocence, or they'll teach that children don't have original sin, okay? But this is not the case, okay? He just means in regards to this one sin, the children were not culpable because they weren't a part of the decision to not enter the promised land. It was their parents that chose not to go in. So the children are not going to be punished for the sins of their parents, but God will fulfill the promise in them. The children will actually be a testimony against them because all the parents will die and it'll just be them that are left afterwards. Okay, now they have to go and wander in the wilderness. Okay, that's what he says. Okay, then, verse 41. This right here is always just mind-boggling. Mind-boggling when we read this in the book of Numbers, and then mind-boggling again. People will not do the will of God when it's set before them in the term of a command. They won't do what God wants to please God, but if they can rebel against God in doing it, then they'll do it. Then that'll motivate them to do it. You can't get them to go into the promised land because it's pleasing to God, but they will go in there whenever it's rebellious against God, okay? Verse 41, then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapon of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up to fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. As soon as they received the judgment from God, it looks like a good turn of events, right? They say, we've sinned against the Lord. This is good, right? To say that I've sinned against the Lord, they're confessing their sins. But then, as soon as they say we've sinned against the Lord, what do? They contradict the word of God. They immediately contradict the word of God. So we know that their confession is not a true confession. It's actually filled with much sin, right? Because we can't say, well, I'm going to keep this commandment, and in keeping this commandment, break another commandment. I can't say, well, I'm going to honor my father and mother and provide for them in their old age by going and robbing banks, right? That is not righteousness. I can't say that I'm a righteous man because I'm honoring my father and mother, I'm providing for them, but then go about and rob banks to do that, because robbing banks is a sin against God. It's unrighteousness. And we ought not to sin in order to accomplish some good. This is an evil thing to do. And here, they say that we've sinned against God and we want to rectify the sin against God, but the way they go about rectifying the sin against God is by rebelling against God. So we know that their motives are unrighteous, that this is not true godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but it is rather an example of worldly sorrow. It is ungodly sorrow. Even sinners, even wicked men will weep over the consequences of sin. But it does not lead them to truly repent and to change their character, because they won't submit to the word of God. They keep rebelling. We have many examples in the Bible of men who were upset over the consequences of sin, but we know that they were not truly repentant. Cain was upset over the consequence of his sin. Esau wept, but he could not find a chance to repent. Ahab wept because of the word of Elijah against him. But then in the next chapter, what is he doing again? He's going over there persecuting the true prophet of God. Judas was very sorrowful that he betrayed Christ. But what did he do? He went and he hung himself. He murdered his own soul, right? So there are many people who have remorse, sorrow, temporarily over sin, but it doesn't lead to true repentance and godliness. And this is the case with them. They're sorrowful over their sin because they're not going to go in and God has judged them, but then they ought to receive the punishment of God. They ought to say, whatever the Lord says is true. I will receive it from the Lord. This is what David does. When David sinned in his sin against Bathsheba and God pronounced judgment against him, he did not revolt against it, but he said, whatever the Lord says is good and true. He praised the name of God. They don't do that. They said, okay, we're going to go fight, just as the Lord commanded us. They even have a pretense here of righteousness, right? What they're actually doing is sin and rebellion, but they say they're doing it because they're faithful to God, okay? This is what people do. Earlier, they took the character of God, right, and impugned God's character, right? So they make God out to be a monster, and then what men will do is they'll take their own sin and they'll whitewash it, okay? They'll cover their sin and try to sanctify it as if they're doing the commandment of God. Okay? This is the way. This is common to man. Okay? There's nothing new under the sun. People are still doing the same thing today. Okay? The same thing today. You can see it everywhere. I'll give you 100 examples if you want afterwards. Okay? All right. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to go fight as the Lord commanded us. So they fastened on their weapons for war. And look at there. They thought it easy to go up to the hill country. This is another common misconception. it's very easy to do the will of God, right? It's very easy to be a godly person. It's very easy to keep the commandments. People even think it's easy to repent. It's easy to convert, right? You'll hear people say this. I'm not going to become a Christian today. I'm going to wait and I'll become one later. As if you can just do it whenever you please. As if it's easy to become a Christian. And this is what they think. Oh, it's very easy for us to go in and take over this land. We'll easily go up and conquer these people. But the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in the midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. Here we see the kindness of God. God sends the prophet to go to them and to warn them of their sin. Right? This is what Moses is doing. He's calling them to repent. You need to repent of your sin and not go through with what you're going to go through, because if you do, you're going to die. Right? This is the loving thing to do, although it also would take a lot of courage and boldness. It's not the easy thing to do. Right? Moses knows that these are worthless people. They've already tried to kill him. So now he's going to have to go try to put a restraint on them, to try to stop them from doing what they want to do and to keep them from doing these things. So he speaks to them. Earlier, he spoke to them to try to get them to do the will of God, and they wouldn't listen. Now he's speaking to them to try to restrain their sin, and they won't listen. You rebelled against the commandment and presumptuously went up into the hill country. So they are not energized by a desire to do the will of God, but they are energized by a desire to rebel against God. What they will not do in faithfulness, they do in sin. And that is go up to the hill country and fight. But God is not with them. The Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. So they went up and the Amorites came out like bees against them, like a bee does. Have you ever got into a thing of bees? It happened to me one time. I was disking for my father on the John Deere tractor. And I ran over a nest of ground bees, okay? And they got into the cab with me. And it was all I could do to get out there, and I ran for my life as far as I could. My glasses fell off, I lost them. I had to drive home, and I'm part blind. It was horrible, right? This is what happens. They chase you, they sting you in the back of the head, and they won't quit. They're very, very fast and nimble, right? And this is what the Amorites were like to them. They were like bees against them, stinging them, and they drove them so that they had to flee far away from them, right? Because they destroyed them. And then they returned and they wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. Look at that. They wept before the Lord. We say, oh, look, this is authentic, right? This is genuine. They're crying. They're weeping, right? Anytime someone starts weeping in church, everyone assumes, oh, look at this. This is authentic. It's godly. You know, I've seen this. You go to Falls Creek, everyone's crying, blubbering around all the time, and everyone says, oh, this must be very godly. Look at what God is doing. Well, here they are. They're weeping before the Lord, but God won't listen to them. He won't listen to them because their weeping is not coming from a true brokenness over sin. Amen. They are unrighteous, ungodly people. Hard-hearted, stubborn, rebellious, and their weeping is an expression of that sinful rebellion. So God won't listen to them. God will not hear their prayers. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. So they had to remain where they were because of their sin. So these things happened to them as an example, but they're written down for our example, right? They're written down for us, for our sake, for our benefit, that we might not desire evil as they did. So we have this here, right? They were disobedient. They were rebellious. May we not be rebellious against the Lord. And if we weep over sin, may it be true godly sorrow. And it'll only be true godly sorrow if it leads to what? Repentance. It leads to true repentance. So we can't play the hypocrite like they did. We can't make a show of it. This is what they did. We have to be genuine, we have to be authentic, we have to be truly repentant and humble before the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how you teach us here. Lord, so many truths, Lord, that are just so practical and relevant, Lord, to everything we see around us. Lord, even what we experience in our own life. Lord, how people will impugn your character and your nature, Lord, in order to justify their sin. Lord, how it is that we will often try to sanctify our sin and make it out to be righteous when in reality it is unrighteous. Lord, how we will use one commandment to contradict another. Lord, in order to justify doing whatever we please. Lord, this is a great evil. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, to not do these things. Lord, the heart of man is wicked beyond compare. Lord, there's nothing as wicked as it in all the world. And so, Lord, we need you to change us, Lord, to open our eyes, Lord, that we might make a proper and a true judgment concerning ourselves. Lord, the good news came to them, just as it has come to us. But the word that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united with faith with those who believed. Lord, we have heard the good news today. The word of God has come to us. And Lord, we ask that we not be like them, but that we would respond with true faith and true repentance. And that, Lord, this would be evidenced in our life through righteousness and godliness and a turning away from sin. Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Lord, bless us throughout the remainder of the day. Lord, as well, for those who are away from us today, Lord, who are fighting sickness, Lord, those who are away serving in the military, Lord, we pray for your blessings to be upon them, that you strengthen them and encourage them, and that you bring us all back together, Lord, one day very soon. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.